Nahum chapter 2, verse 1 begins with a warning and a challenge. He that dashes in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. Nineveh was trusting in their military defenses and their strength of their armies for their defense. Many people rely upon a lot of things today for their security, for their economic well-being, and even for their eternal future. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope, even as the hymn puts it, my hope is built on nothing less. Welcome you in the name of the Lord. We have, Lord willing, the evening service tonight at 7. Our pastor plans to begin an introduction to the book of Philippians, dealing with the exhortations to Christian relationships. And as we also consider the upcoming week, we have a number of birthdays. The 14th is my mom's birthday, Kathleen Waltz. 17th is the Robbins twins, John and Joy. And then the 18th is Shane and Rachel Patterson's anniversary. So keep them in our prayers as well. As also we wish to pray for the needs of those who are sick. Hannah is sick this morning, and others as well. So, as we consider the judgment upon Nahum, or the judgment that Nahum delivered unto Nineveh, they were relying upon their military fortress. The mighty city of Nineveh was the pride and joy of the Assyrian Empire. But God had pronounced its doom. They were relying upon their strength. But we must rely for our security and our refuge and our protection upon the one who is the Rock of Ages, 421. The Lord is our rock of defense, but He is also prophetically that stone that grew and crushed all of His opposition. He is the one who dashes in pieces all those who dare to raise their fist and their voice and their imaginations against His standards of righteousness, against His sovereign purposes. The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. The hymn is 719.
Shelter in the time of storm. Oh.
We often commemorate a day in Christian history or a life of a believer who made some significant stand for truth. And as we look at this year, or this date in history, it was February 19th, 1812, that the Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson sailed for India. But his story began years earlier. It was a rather circuitous route to where he ended up as a staunch defender of the faith and one who devoted his life to spreading the good news of the gospel to lands and people that have never heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adoniram Judson remembers that day and when he was 7 years old. His father, a preacher, came to his door and told him that his baby sister Mary had died. And Adoniram Judson remembers at that date, as a 7 year old, that he hated God. And he despised his father's faith. Adoniram Judson, as a 7 year old and up through his teenage years, became a rebellious lad. He devoted himself to intellectual pursuits but wanted nothing to do with knowledge of God or his word. Adoniram Judson, like many in his day who had enough convincing knowledge, unlike our current culture where on every side there is a denial of God, many in his day were what we call deists. They acknowledged the reality of a God, a creator, but they believed that that God, because of their refusal or their lack of understanding of him in a personal sense, as we have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. They believe that God simply put things into order and put things into motion as creation and then just went off and did his own thing and wasn't too concerned with what happens on this earth. To his parents' dismay, Adoniram Judson proclaimed himself a deist. He went off to Rhode Island College at age 16, became a very good friend of another deist, young man, an intellectual young man named Jacob Eames. Jacob Eames had, along with his deistic notions, he had a sense of destiny of sorts, but not in a scriptural sense. He was committed to a life of intellectualism that he hoped would one day carry him to the United States Senate and maybe even the presidency of the United States. But he told Adoniram Judson that he was going to go off to New York City first to have a little fun. Jacob Eames went to New York City, and that summer after the college semester was over, Adoniram Judson came home to his parents and informed them that he was going to New York City as well in pursuit of Jacob Eames and his fun. He got to New York City. No one there had ever heard of Jacob Eames. He spent several months in search of him, finally found himself out of funds, and approaching an inn, looking for a place to stay. The innkeeper said there was no room in the inn, except for a partitioned area of a room that was occupied by a dying man, separated only by a sheet. Adoniram Judson decided that he would take that room because he had nowhere else to sleep. And that entire night he heard this man across the sheet groaning and moaning and in terror of his impending death. Yet not knowing who the man was. The next morning he awoke and the man across the sheet was gone. He asked the innkeeper what had happened to that man, and he said that he died. Adoniram Judson inquired who the man was, and the innkeeper said he was a young intellectual by the name of Jacob Eames. His friend that he had looked for so long, for several months, was dying without God, afraid to die across the sheet from him, and he didn't even know he was there. That brought Adoniram Judson to his senses. He recognized the folly of his ways. He returned home. He pursued studies in theology at Andover Theological Seminary, and then went on to spend the remainder of his life as a Baptist missionary to India. The intellectual ways of this world do not satisfy. Adoniram Judson had to experience some difficulty before he came to that realization. But how often do we too need to be dashed in pieces by our circumstances so that we come to a realization of the truth of God's Word? As we consider this subject of he that dashes in pieces, the exhortation to Nineveh was here to keep the munition, watch the way, make your loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. Scripturally, spiritually, we are exhorted to do the same thing. Gird your armor on, stand firm, everyone. Sound the battle cry, for we are in a spiritual warfare. The hymn is 686.
Cause
And as he dashed to pieces the mighty defenses of Nineveh, so shall he dash in pieces the world and the lives of those who have built their future in this world and had no time for eternity. He is the one who dashes in pieces the spiritual powers and the principalities of wickedness in high places. He has triumphed over sin and death and hell. He shall manifest his ultimate triumph when he returns in great glory and in judgment. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. 689.
Jesus came forth to be born of us.
Let us pray together that model prayer that the Lord gave to His disciples when they ask how they ought to pray. Praying together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Please be seated. Nahum returns to his warning, his judgment against Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. After a slight diversion in which he pronounced the doom of Sennacherib himself, we now have here a warning and a judgment that will be laid out in greater detail over the remainder of this book. And yet, this particular verse 1 of chapter 2, goes far beyond the initial application to Nineveh. Even as we've seen, the entire book has a larger perspective, a larger scope. But here we have a reference to he that dashes in pieces, initially fulfilled in God's hand of judgment upon Nineveh. No longer here is there a call to repentance as Jonah had issued to them nearly 100 years before. No longer is there an opportunity for national restoration. We have here the finality of God's judgment upon the wicked Ninevites. We know that in the time of Jonah, they heard the call, and from the king downward, they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and the hand of judgment was stayed. They got a reprieve nationally. God withheld, in His long-suffering patience, He withheld the judgment that would ultimately come upon them. Here Nahum is delivering and pronouncing the certainty of that judgment. There were no doubt many in Nineveh, second and third generations of those who had repented and turned to a worship of the true God. Probably many nominal Christians, so to speak. But they had mingled back in with the true faith of their forefathers. They had turned to a worship that was shallow and hollow, and that had commingled itself with a return to their pagan deities. We saw that in how Sennacherib had returned to the temple of his idols. Yet many nominal Christians today have their idols. We must be on guard against attempting to serve both God and mammon. Those people of Nahum's day and shortly thereafter, over the next 80 years, the judgment would come. Nineveh fell in 612 BC. They no doubt remembered part of the story from Jonah. They remembered that God had not destroyed the city. But as many people today remember some of the facts, but not all of the truth, they no doubt forgot that the reason God did not execute judgment was because there had been a wide scale and a general repentance, turning away from the wicked ways, turning away from the idolatry and the paganism. They only remembered that God had not executed judgment, and they no doubt felt that He probably wouldn't do it again. And there's many people today with that kind of a mentality. Particularly as the courts of our land thumb their nose at God, the politicians of our land are more dedicated to greed and influence and power than true statesmanship and standing for what is true and right. They believe that God hasn't destroyed us yet, so He probably won't. Well, Nineveh is a glaring example of how God, despite His long-suffering, despite His patience, despite His forbearance, as with Nineveh and as with every nation in history, God does reach the point where His patience runs out. His holiness and His righteousness demands that He carry out judgment upon the vain imaginations of man in governments that go through a semblance of faith. After all, many people believe that this is a so-called Christian nation. But it doesn't take long. As you look around to our culture and to our society, to our government, to our economy, this is not a Christian nation. And America had ought to take warning from this verse in Nineveh. This verse addressed to Nineveh. As Nahum made the pronouncement. Some twist this understanding of this verse as it says, "He that dashes in pieces is come up before thy face." There are some Hebrew scholars who attempt to turn this verse to a warning to Jerusalem. For as at this time, Sennacherib was come up before their face. They say that it's a chapter division, and therefore it's a new subject, it's a new viewpoint. But remember that chapter divisions are imposed by man. And this theme is entirely consistent with the bigger theme of the entire book. It is a warning to Nineveh and to the Assyrians. There was a specific parenthesis in the promise and the prophecy, so to speak, dealing specifically with Sennacherib. But now we have reverted to God's address directly to the nation of the Assyrians. He's saying that he that dashes in pieces is come up before thy face. Not a military foe of Israel, of Judah, but in the material sense, in the natural sense, in the literal rendering of this, it is a reference to the enemy that had come up, or that would come up, before Nineveh's face. The invading armies of the Medes and the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, as they would soon fall. But again, in the broader perspective, in the bigger picture, so to speak, God isn't even really talking about the Medes and the Babylonians as the destroyer of the wicked city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. He is speaking instead of the sovereign purposes and power of God Himself. For it is He who is the one who dashes in pieces. It is He who raises up kings and puts them down. And as this word for rendered here, he that dashes in pieces, is also sometimes rendered or translated as the scatterer or the destroyer. We have here a reference even to Jeremiah 50, verse 23, where God Himself is spoken of as the hammerer of the whole earth. And that speaks accurately of God as He molds, as He hammers, as He shapes the creation according to His will. Some as vessels unto righteousness, but others as vessels unto destruction. Even as Jeremiah 51:20 reveals that God is the one who is the governing hand behind even military warfare. For in Jeremiah 51 he says, "That thou art my battle axe and my weapons of war. I will break the nations in pieces." If you ever have any doubt as to what is going on in a war, it isn't merely the political ambition of a leader. It isn't really the economic interests that dictate the direction of a war. God is the sovereign God of history, and He allows these things, even as He used pagan kings such as Cyrus and Darius and Nebuchadnezzar. Even as He has used the enemies of Israel throughout the Old Testament age, yes, they were self-willed men. Yes, they were megalomaniacs. Yes, they were dictators that had a grand sense of their own power and a desire to add to it. But the bottom line is that they were authorized and allowed to do certain things because God is the God of history. This lesson here, as we've already seen the messianic reference in the book of Nahum, here we have it again in verse 1 of chapter 2. We have a reference, even as the psalmist put it in chapter 2, that He will rule with a rod of iron. He will dash in pieces, even as a potter's vessel. God is the God who has the sole authority to do as He wills with His creation. And sometimes it doesn't make sense from our perspective. Sometimes He doesn't deal with the wicked in the swift manner in which we desire Him to do. But the end of the story, the bottom line is that He will. And we need not rush God's wheels of justice, for His justice is perfect. And He will accomplish what He will in His due time. We have here then that He that dashes in pieces, again, though it had an immediate fulfillment, though it did have an application to Nineveh and to the Assyrian Empire, this, in reality, is a reference to God Himself and His sovereign purposes throughout history. What then might we understand from this instruction to keep your munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, and fortify thy power mightily? Those last two go hand in hand, merely as a reference to the need to strengthen, to fortify, to defend. But the first two have an application as well. And in reality, this is a taunt to Nineveh. They were relying upon their preparedness, the mighty walls around the city of Nineveh, the great storehouse of munitions, weapons, food, supplies. They had it all. They were ready. But they found out that God's pronouncement of judgment, the walls being swept away as an overwhelming flood, and them fleeing in darkness, literally happened in August of 612 BC, because the mighty rivers of the Tigris were diverted, The canals were overflowing with floods. They wiped out the walls of Nineveh. It was destroyed. And the invading armies came in and wreaked havoc in the darkness, even as God said they would. So he's taunting Nineveh. He's challenging them to make all the preparations they can. And he will show them that human effort is futile. It's vain against the sovereign purposes of Almighty God. He's telling them, stock up. Get ready. Make your defensive plans. Watch out for all of the ways that an enemy might attack. Gird up. Strengthen. Fortify. Be ready. But it's all vanity. For Nineveh fell. God did what he said he would do. And the Assyrian Empire bothered Judah and Jerusalem no more. God showed his power in challenging Nineveh to make its preparations. But he has done so in a larger context as well. For as he overwhelmingly destroyed the defenses and the preparations and the readiness of Nineveh and the Assyrians, so too has he triumphed over the religious doings of man. Even as he scattered and destroyed those in Nimrod's day who dared to build the Tower of Babel, even building a staircase unto God, he scattered them, he brought down the tower, and he scrambled the languages of the earth to an extent that even still is very difficult to overcome. Yes, we have translators. Yes, we have the ability to translate one language into another. But most people are not fluently educated enough to just simply go to another country and communicate coherently with people of most of the countries of the world. God has scrambled. God has scattered. He showed the folly of man in desiring to build a world religion. And yet so many, even in so-called Christianity today, seek to do just that. The ecumenical notion that we can find a common element of faith, that we can reduce our doctrinal differences to a least common denominator, and find something that everybody will agree with, and everybody can be at peace, everybody can be happy, and everybody can be about the work of God, is utter nonsense. For the ecumenical spirit is founded not upon biblical truth, and we are exhorted to hold fast to those things that remain. They would have us throw away the divisive and the doctrinal differences, and they would have us have a least common denominator, which is really nothing at all. There is no substance. There is no true faith. It is merely a man-centered social gospel, which has absolutely nothing to do with biblical truth. God will scramble and destroy and scatter that kind of religious nonsense as well, even as he has scattered the high-minded, self-righteous Pharisees. Their system was scattered and destroyed with the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They were engaged in a religion that was largely a political and a ritualistic religion. They were guarding their positions of power and influence in society rather than defending God and his standards of holiness and righteousness. Christ himself said that they were nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. Their hearts were far from him. Paul said it, that they have outward religion. They have a sense of outward righteousness, outward religion, but they deny the power thereof. they missed the boat. And there are many people today who go to church every Sunday. They have their Sunday school pins. They have their attendance records. They might even read their Bible once in a while. But they're not serving God. And that is a challenge to us, that we can't relegate our faith and our religion, the true religion, to something on a certain day or days of the week. We must live our faith on a daily basis, and that we must be the salt and light of the earth that Christ has called his disciples to be. And that commission that he gave to the apostles, to the disciples in Matthew 28, did not end with them. It is a commission to the local church throughout the ages. For he says, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And he wasn't talking in a limited sense to the lifespan of the disciples, as some say. He was speaking of the authority and the vitality of the local church in wherever he planted it. This exhortation to keep your munitions, watch the way, make thy loins strong, and fortify thy power mightily, then has very significant and applicable spiritual application for us today as well. When it speaks of keeping thy munition, fortifying ourselves, gathering up our strength, preparing, making ready, it has to do with putting on the full armor of God, so that when we are challenged, we might not flee in disarray or in destruction, but that we might stand for truth, that we might stand for righteousness, that we might be useful tools and servants in the kingdom of God, and that we might thus co-reign with Christ. We are to put on the full armor of God, as Ephesians 6 gives us that armor. We are to be ready. We're to be prepared. Even as that Boy Scout motto is, be prepared. We can be prepared in a larger sense, not by our own strength, not by our own effort even, but by His grace and by His provision. For He is the one who gives spiritual gifts, and He requires and He expects that we use them. Each and every part of the body, and the church is portrayed, the local church is an organism. It's not an organization. It's not a 501c3 affiliate. It is an organism with Christ as its head. And it is, therefore, that each member of the body is required to exercise his or her spiritual gift. Not all are called to be pastors and teachers and evangelists, but there is a role, there is a function for each part. We all have a duty and an obligation to live our lives in submission to Christ, and we are to find our role in a local church, that we might glorify God and ultimately enjoy Him forever. Keeping the munition has also to do with feeding upon the Word of God. Munitions are sometimes something more than just ammunition. Our ammunition is the Word of God. We are to diligently study. We are to be prepared. But we must not do it in a rote sense. We must not do it in an intellectual sense. We must do it in a meditation and a prayerful heart of seeking God's direction, His revelation of truth through His Spirit, and thus application to our daily lives. But we also must understand that it is our responsibility to stoke the furnace, so to speak. There is the sense in which Parents, Christian parents, have a responsibility to teach biblical truths to their children. That doesn't make them Christians. That doesn't save them. But nevertheless, there is the reality that when the Holy Spirit moves upon them, if and when He does, that if the groundwork has been laid, if the knowledge, if the factual knowledge is there, then the heart knowledge will readily apply that, and they will not be then at a great disadvantage when they seek then after conversion to then relearn what they should have learned earlier. Paul learned the law. He was a master of the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet he was zealously doing that which did not please God, though he thought that it did. But when God got a hold of him on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord appeared to him, Paul had the background he needed. He had the Old Testament understanding. He had the foundation in the law. But Christ was made real unto him, and he left that zealous, self-righteous way of living the external law. He went with Christ in the desert for those 3 years and diligently applied in light of what he had learned through Christ, what he knew from the Old Testament, and he thus became the apostle to the Gentile world. That is what we ought to strive for. That is what we ought to pray for the next generation. That as the grounds are laid, as the foundation is laid, it is not just a factual foundation. It must be the foundation of Christ and the apostles. But as we look to Christ and as we look to the record of the apostles and what they taught, the revelation of that is given to us in Holy Scriptures. It is God's Word. It is His record. It is the guidebook of faith and practice that we ought to pursue. And it is that which should be the focus of all teaching from all pulpits of all churches. Not the current bestseller, not the current political philosophy, not the current health and wealth gospel, not all of the things that are part of the social gospel. That isn't the message for the church. The message that the church has is the risen Lord. Amen. And that is the message that we ought to portray. The good news that He alone is the only hope for a lost and dying world. Man is lost in sin. We cannot reverse that in and of ourselves. He's the only way, He's the only truth, and He's the only life. As we are told to watch the way, it has a spiritual application as well. For we know the devil is subtle. We know that Satan, though he is defeated, he still has some power. He still has some influence. Scripture says that he is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he will devour people even today. He will cause great grief and great suffering even for the people of God if we wander willingly and we are wayward. Not that he can undo salvation, but that he can cause great suffering, great hardship for Christians and their families by willful neglect of the Word of God. If we don't know his deceits, if we don't know his tricks, then we're going to fall for them. For it says that he is one who appears as an angel of light. He seeks to deceive and to mislead and to lead even Christians off the track. It is our responsibility then to watch the way, to be alert for the tricks and the deceits of the devil. We are to be prepared for those unexpected attacks. And the best way to be prepared is to fortify ourselves with the Word of God. For when we find ourselves under temptation, the Holy Spirit brings to mind those verses and those promises and those assurances and even those avenues of escape. For not only are there ways of attack that we must defend against, there are ways of escape that we must be aware of when the time comes and the need comes to use them. For he assures us that even in the worst temptation, he will provide the way out. He will provide a way of escape. He will preserve us and protect us and defend us, for he is the rock of ages. He is the rock of our salvation. And we need not fear when we look to the one who is that mighty rock. He tells us to make our loins strong, and that is a figurative reference to the seat of power and procreation. But it is also a reference, even as Ephesians 6 puts us, that we are to put on the girdle of truth. That we are to fortify ourselves with God's truth so that we understand and we are not misled by the deceptions of the devil or those whom he might even seek to infiltrate the local church. We must be on guard. We must be alert. And that isn't just a challenge or a call to the elders of a church. It is a responsibility for each and every believer. It is our obligation, our duty as Christians, to be prepared by His grace that we might recognize falsehood, whether it hits us from the pulpit, whether it hits us in the workplace, whether it hits us in school, whether wherever, it, from whatever source it may come, we are to be prepared. We are to recognize truth. We are to stand for truth and to defend it at all costs. This spiritual reality, even as Paul exhorted the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord, he tells us that we ought to prayerfully make preparation to stand upon His truth. Therefore, we might find the application, even as this was a taunt to Nineveh, it is nevertheless a spiritual application, a spiritual reality, and a spiritual exhortation to the people of God in Nahum's day, who were the faithful remnant, even as it is today, a reminder of us, to us, of God's sovereign purpose that we be prepared, even as Jeremiah 6, verse 16 put it, that we are to stand in the ways and we are to ask for the old paths. We are exhorted to hold fast to truth. Not that we follow traditions of man, but that we are exhorted to hold fast to the doctrinal truth that has guided God's people throughout history. That is found for us in Scripture. It is summarized in other places. And our next course of study, we will be leaving the Minor Prophets for a while at least. We will be looking at some of the great foundations of Christian doctrine in the Confession of Faith. We use the 1689 Confession of Faith, which was really written as early as 1644, but in reality, it is an extract, it is a summation, by and large, of where we stand. There are some things that we do not hold to fully. It is difficult to find any summation that any man has written that each and every believer fully agrees with. But the reality is, and the truth is, that those who say, no creed but Christ, they're misled, they're mistaken, because creeds do aptly summarize and read discerningly must be used so that we are gauging whether we are on target and on track to historically with what Baptists throughout history have understood. That will be our next course of study. But Jeremiah, Christ himself, the apostles, all have exhorted us to hold fast to the things that remain. We are to make preparation. We are to be alert, or to be on guard, so that we are not deceived, so that we are not led astray, but that we might be found faithful in that day when he does return. There will be a day when he returns in glory for those of his people to take us to that eternal reward. But there will also be the same day, which will be a day of terror and a day of judgment to those who have rejected him. When he comes, are you ready? Either when your day of death arrives or when he returns, as the clouds are rolled back as a scroll, even as the hymn puts it, are you ready? When he arrives, will it be a day of glory, or will it be a day of shame and eternal loss? For the Christian, it can be, even as the hymn 692 puts it, it will be a glad day, it will be a glorious day, it will be the crowning day. 692.
Thank you.
This verse says that he that dashes in pieces is come up before thy face. And that ought to remind us that God doesn't do anything secretly. He doesn't do anything behind our backs, so to speak. He does everything right in the face of those who are his enemies. But he also does everything right in the face of those who are his people. He reveals what he will do. He has revealed through his word what he will do to both the elect and to those who refuse his truth. He is the God of truth. He does what he will, with whom he will. And it is our obligation, it is our duty as believers to be prepared, to be strengthened by his Spirit, that we might stand until that day when he returns in glory to take us to that eternal reward. For those who do not know Christ, there is also that day reserved, the day of wrath, the day of judgment. And those too, even as the people of Nineveh were exhorted, must recognize that God has pronounced what he will do. While there is hope, while there is life, there is hope. The call is there. We do not know who the elect are, but we are to sound forth the warning. We are to sound forth the certainty of God's judgment upon wicked, upon sin, even as God, through Nahum, pronounced it upon Nineveh. Yes. Amen.